Well, we are continuing this morning through our study of the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, if you'd like to turn there. To remind you of the context, we know that Peter's writing this letter to churches who are suffering. Their suffering especially consisted of being persecuted for their faith. So Peter's writing to encourage them to think about suffering in theological ways. He reminds them of foundational biblical truths on which they can stand firm. They're true all the time, but he wants them to be able to remember these things so they can stand firm on these truths in the midst of difficult days. For example, he wants them to remember that they belong to God. They've been chosen by God. He has caused them to be born again. Their very redemption has been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. And as the people of God, they have an eternal inheritance reserved for them in heaven. He wants them to remember those things. He wants them to remember also that they belong to the people of God. They are part of his church. And as fellow believers, they are called to be like-minded in their understanding of the Christian faith. They're called to be sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted toward one another. And then in light of these truths, in the context of their trials, Peter emphasizes opportunities and responsibilities that they have. They have the opportunity, they have the responsibility to be a witness to others. They have the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of God by their words and also by their actions. And so as they interact with people who treat them badly, they have the opportunity and the responsibility to behave Christianly. They're not to give evil for evil. They're not to give insult for insult. But instead, they're to give a blessing. And they can do that, we can do that, because we have been given such glorious blessings ourselves, and we can bless out of the fact that we have been blessed. Peter also wants them to be ready to make a defense, a clear verbal defense of the gospel when that opportunity arises. But also make sure that as we're giving that clear verbal defense, we're interacting with people with humble courtesy and respect. In the last part of chapter 3, Peter makes some comparisons between things that these people, these churches are dealing with and the things that took place in the days of Noah. In both cases, those who were true believers were a small minority in the culture. In both cases, the unbelievers were hostile toward the Christians, toward the believers. In both cases, there was a need for bold testimony about the gospel. And in both cases, deliverance was provided for the people of God. The deliverance for the family of Noah from God's judgment that was poured out in the flood was the ark. Peter says that that deliverance was a counterpart in baptism and all that baptism symbolizes. So Noah and his family found physical safety from God's judgment in the ark, while believers find spiritual and eternal safety through Christ. Baptism is a picture of the salvation that Christ, the resurrected Savior, has accomplished for his people. And Peter also says that really in baptism, we are making an appeal, and actually there's an aspect of a pledge to that appeal as well. It's an appeal for a good conscience, where it speaks of a transformed heart that is cleansed from sin and inclined toward righteousness. So that's an appeal that's tied into baptism. And the pledge is to live out the salvation that Christ has accomplished with a good conscience before God. Peter also wants the believers to be encouraged by the fact that their Savior is the King. He is the Savior King. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. And from the right hand of God, he is always interceding for his church. Always. He has authority over the holy angels to commission them to serve his church. And he has absolute authority over everything, over everyone, including the enemies of the church. And therefore, Christ will build his church because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, based on what Peter has emphasized, really in chapters 3, 18 to 22, he now gives some practical exhortations to the church. So let's look at what he has to say in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So you can immediately see the connection that Peter is making between what he said at the end of chapter 3 and what he says here. He starts with verse 1 with the word therefore. So what he's saying in these early verses of chapter 4 builds on what he had just said at the end of chapter 3. And so really in these verses that we're looking at, Peter's telling the believers they need to battle sin and temptation in order to persevere in the hostile culture they find themselves in. And then he also speaks about this opposition that they experience from an eternal vantage point as well at the end there. So our first main point this morning is this. It is by Christ's glorious salvation work that believers are called to arm themselves, with the same mindset as Christ when he endured suffering in the cause of righteousness. So look again at verse 1, where everything we're going to say in this first point is all out of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is another challenging verse, of which there have been several in this section of 1 Peter. And one of the things that we know clearly is that, like I said, Peter is making reference to what he said at the end of chapter 3. And therefore, he's making reference to the salvation work that Christ accomplished for sinners. Let me go back to verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, which is a key verse there. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So a key theme then of these verses is the work of salvation that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. So building on that, in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter starts by saying, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, so that means that the applications that Peter is making to believers are built on the fact that Christ suffered on behalf of sinners. And the main application he makes is that since Christ suffered in the flesh, believers should arm themselves. Interesting phrase there, interesting picture. To arm means to equip yourself or even to arm yourself with an appropriate tool or an appropriate weapon. When I think of tools, I've been a homeowner for a long time, but I don't have a lot of homeowner skills. I have a few, but not a lot. I know that hammers and fly swatters are used for two different things. And I know that if you're trying to get rid of a fly, which we seem to have a lot right now. You guys have a lot of flies? We have a lot of flies, it seems like. But anyway, I know if you're going to get rid of a fly, you don't use a hammer. And there's multiple reasons for that. For one thing, you're not going to get the fly with a hammer. The other thing, whatever you do hit, is probably you're going to probably have to come up with some other tools to fix whatever you just broke with the hammer. Or call somebody who knows what they're supposed to do. The job that Peter is telling us to arm ourselves for has to do with how we deal with sin. I mean, he speaks of sin in verse 1. In verse 2, he talks about the lust of men. In verse 3, there's a short catalog there of various types of sins. And in verse 4, he talks about the excesses of dissipation. So Peter is talking about how to arm yourself for addressing sin in various ways. What are the weapons? What are the tools you should use to do that? And the tools that he's talking about to arm yourself with are connected with Christ's purpose, Christ's mindset. That God's idea for purpose can be also the idea of mindset. Christ's purpose or Christ's mindset when he suffered for sin. So I think there's three mindset kind of tools that Peter's referring to in verse 1 that help us in our own fight with sin. The first one is this. Christians should remember the suffering Christ endured for the particular sins they have committed and still struggle with. We're called to remember, it says at the beginning of verse 1, that Christ suffered in the flesh. Well, again, back in verse 18 that I read a few moments ago, it tells us why Christ suffered. He died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. That's why he suffered in the flesh. He was suffering for sins. Christ did not suffer because of his own sin. He was just. He was perfectly righteous. So instead, he died for the sins of others. He died for people who were unjust, people who fall far short of what it means to be righteous, people like us. So Peter says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, same mindset. Well, we aren't perfectly holy, so we can't die as a sacrifice for the sins of others like Christ did. But I think that Peter means for us to think carefully on Christ's purpose in dying for our sins. We're being called to remember why Christ died. He died for my sins. And we're supposed to use that as a motive to put our sins to death. The very sins that Christ suffered and died for are the ones that we're being called to put to death. So Peter tells us in a general way that Christ died for sins. Well, that includes specific sins that you and I have committed and still struggle with. And I think what I want to point out here is we need to get more specific about the sins. Don't just say, I mean, it's fine to say Christ died for sins. He did die for sins. But you've got specific examples. I've got specific examples. And I think we're supposed to call those to mind as to something to help arm ourselves. For example, there are really unkind, unloving, I would even say some hateful things that I have said to people. Jesus died because of those words. And he also died for the motive, the heart that those words came out of. I've been guilty of the sin of pride often in my life. And even though I know pride is one of the stupidest sins that there is in the world, I mean, we just don't have that much to be proud of. We just really don't. But I have struggled with pride a lot, and it's not just bad because it's stupid. It's bad because that's why Jesus was on the cross. He died for my sins of pride. I've been guilty of laziness multiple times. I've been guilty of selfishness, lust, prayerlessness, being judgmental, being insensitive to others. Those are all sins that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died for on the cross. And I think one of the things that Peter is telling us is don't be content just to say, yes, Christ died for my sins. Be specific about your sins. Remind yourself that Jesus' purpose in dying was for those sins. Make it personal. When we do this, based on what this verse is saying, I think the context here, we are arming ourselves for our fight against those sins. It's a tool that is appropriate to be used. It fits the need that we have of mortifying those sins for which our Savior died. And since it's an appropriate tool, an appropriate weapon, by God's grace, it will have effect. So arm yourself by remembering the suffering that Christ endured for the particular sins that you have committed and still struggle with. The second weapon is this. Christians should remember and follow the example of how their Savior hated sin and suffered for the sake of righteousness. So again, the verse says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. So another aspect of the mindset that Christ displayed in his suffering for sin is the fact that he hated sin. Now, why would Christ hate sin? Well, it's because of what sin is. I mean, sin is to fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. It means that we fail to hit the mark of God's divine standard. Sin is lawlessness. I mean, it's sin against God's very law. It's unrighteousness. It is a failure to be upright and true. Sin is a trespass. It means that we follow our own will instead of God's will. Sin is called iniquity. It's called wickedness. So many things. Jesus Christ hates sin because he loves the glory of God. It's the glory of God that really has been and continues to be the great pleasure of our Savior for all eternity. You probably remember when Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and was transfigured before them. They were able to get a glimpse of that eternal glory and that holiness that is there. So sin is a rejection of it's a staining of the glory and holiness of God. It's an attempt to replace God's glory with wickedness. So it's a rejection of God himself. Of course, Christ would have a holy hatred of all that is sinful, and we're supposed to have the same thing. I mean, you can see how he despised the sin of hypocrisy in the Pharisees. I mean, they gave a pretense of being concerned about pleasing God, but in reality, their hearts were evil. Everything they did and said came from a desire to exalt themselves and their ideas instead of exalting God. And Christ hated that. I think we can see that Christ's heart was also really broken over the consequences of sin that he constantly saw in the world. I mean, there's all kinds of examples of this, but you may remember what happened when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. When Jesus heard about it, he waited a couple days to go see him. Once he got word of his illness, he waited a couple days. So that by the time Jesus got to where Lazarus was, Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. And Christ waited because he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's what was going to happen. I've always thought it was curious that the Bible says that when Jesus saw the tomb of Lazarus, the tomb where Lazarus was, it says he wept. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why would he weep? I mean, he knew within a matter of minutes, just in a matter of minutes, he was getting ready to raise his friend from the dead. So why does he weep? I don't know the whole answer for that, and I'm sure there's probably more reasons than one. But I think one of the reasons that he wept is because the wages of sin is death. And he's looking at the wages of sin in his friend Lazarus. The reason that anyone dies in the world is because sin is in the world. When sin comes into the world, death came into the world. So the reason that death is a reality is because sin is a reality. So I think there was a sadness, a deep sadness in Christ for Lazarus, but also for the fact of the consequences of sin that he was seeing in his friend because he was dead. So Jesus really had a mindset of hatred towards sin. We're supposed to arm ourselves with that same mindset. I mean, we know because, I mean, it's so easy to get used to sin. I mean, it really is. There's probably certain sins that you get really upset about, but there's so many others that I think we're just accustomed to, unfortunately. I mean, we can hear somebody use God's name in vain and not even notice sometimes. I don't mean you need to call it out or remind them of it every time it happens, but it's just, I mean, things can just, I mean, something like that, that's a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, and it can just go pious and, oh, well. We don't owe well over sin. We're supposed to arm ourselves with a hatred of sin. I mean, I don't know about you, but you probably got some of the same sinful tendencies that I do. I'm always amazed, probably shouldn't be, at how easy I can justify something that I've said or done. It shouldn't have been said, it shouldn't have been done. But I can think of some good reasons on why I said that or did that in that particular way. But if somebody else says those same kind of things or does those same kind of things, righteous indignation. That's not taking sin seriously when I can justify stuff in my life. We're supposed to hate sin and not make excuses for it. Jesus hated sin, and so should we. And really, as a part of his hatred for sin, he loved what is righteous. He loved the law of God. It's important that we balance that hatred of sin with a love for what is righteous. Because like I said, that righteous indignation can end up leading us to really hate people that we see sin in. Jesus hated sin. He also loved people. He loved sinners. Thank God that Jesus loved sinners. Well, we hate sin, but we love righteousness. Love is a righteous thing to do. Biblical kind of love is a righteous thing to do. So Jesus died for sins, the just for the unjust. The righteous one died as a substitute for people who sin against the holy law of God. And we need that same purpose, that same mindset as we battle sin in our own life. So, by God's grace, we need to arm ourselves with that same mindset. The third weapon that we must arm ourselves with is this. Christians should realize that patient endurance of suffering for righteousness' sake can have a holy and maturing effect. A holy and maturing effect. Let me read verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So that last phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of ideas here. One thing I don't think it's referring to, I don't think it's describing Jesus' suffering, because that would imply that Jesus had sin. And because he suffered in the flesh, he ceased from sin. I mean, I don't think that's probably what's going on there. Well, I know Jesus did not have sin, but I don't think it's referring to Jesus' sin. Jesus was and always has been perfectly holy. There's a couple ways in which I can see it applying to believers, though. First, it is a reminder to us that because of our union with Christ, the fact that he died to sin means that we have died to sin as well. You remember that just a couple verses earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 21, Peter was talking about Christian baptism. In Romans 6, Paul tells us about Christian baptism. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, baptized into his death, we have also died to sin, newness of life. A couple verses later in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, he who has died is freed from sin. A similar idea to what we see here in Peter. So, we need to call to mind often the fact that we are in union with Christ. As a matter of fact, the only way that we can really arm ourselves and have any hope that we're going to be able to take these tools, these weapons, and really use them is because we are in Christ. That's our hope for being able to use these things. Otherwise, we just are not going to be able to do it. So we have to be enabled by Christ to do that. And I think this is kind of a reminder that that's our hope for being able to deal with sin, because we have died with sin, for sin, with Christ to sin, and have been raised to all newness of life. So there's a death to sin. We've been crucified with Christ in that sense. There's another application here I want to mention, though. Peter says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But when we suffer in the flesh because we've turned from sin and embraced righteousness, we see real growth take place. Remember, he's talking about people who have suffered for, especially through persecution, being oppressed for their faith in various ways. Now, it's not automatic that someone endures suffering or persecution for their faith. It's not automatic that they're going to be more mature in Christ. Because you see it oftentimes, unfortunately, we're tempted the same way. Sometimes when we face this kind of suffering, we get bitter. We get worse because we're not dealing with the suffering in a righteous way. So he's talking here about people who have suffered in the flesh. They're dealing with an unrighteous issue or a suffering in some sense, but they're dealing with it in a righteous way, the way he's been describing already in his letter. But one thing I've seen this, and you've probably seen it, you probably even experienced it. I mean, you see people who have taken a stand for righteousness, for example, and maybe they've lost their job because of it. Maybe somebody who was taken to court because of an unjust treatment on the part of someone else. Maybe people who have been beaten because of their faith. Maybe people who are put into prison because of their faith. Maybe people who were mocked because of their faith. And I've been amazed sometimes at the mature Christian responses I see to those kind of things. I mean, I've been amazed also at testimonies that I've read about in history from people that have suffered for their faith, and they suffer with such righteousness, just admiration. I think, how did they do that? And you see, it brings a maturity in them. It brings a depth of a walk with God that there wasn't there before. And I think that's part of what's going on here. There is a book I read a number of years ago, the writer's Nick Ripken, called The Insanity of God. And in one of the chapters, he was speaking of believers and ministers in particular in a particular country who had been imprisoned for their faith. It was a country that was very hostile to Christianity. How about people who had been put into prison because of their faith? They considered anyone who had endured that to actually have a deeper understanding of their faith than if they'd gone to seminary. As a matter of fact, they considered their suffering in prison for their faith to be their seminary training for ministry, because they could see there was a depth of understanding and of a walk with God that was beyond what they had before they ever went through that suffering. So Christians should arm themselves with the realization that patient endurance of suffering for righteousness' sake can have a holy and maturing effect in our lives. So these are some weapons, some tools that we're supposed to arm ourselves with for this battle against sin. Well, in verses 2 through 6, Peter turns his attention to dealing with the great pressure that believers have to endure from living in this fallen world. So our second main point is this. The world at large pursues what is sinful, but with eternity in mind, Christians must commit for the rest of their lives to turn from sinful desires and pursue the will of God. Listen to what Peter says in verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So in verse 1, he tells them to arm themselves with Christ's attitude towards sin and suffering. In verse 2, we're given the reason for that. The reason is to live the rest of the time we have on earth, rest of your life, not for the lust of men, but instead for the will of God. When he speaks of lust of men, he's talking about evil human desires. So believers are not to live their lives to satisfy those human appetites in a sinful way. Instead, we're to live our lives for the purpose of doing the will of God, following his word, being obedient to his law, wanting to glorify him in all that we do. And Peter's making a sharp contrast between these two. He's really saying there's no middle ground. You don't take a little bit here and a little bit there. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground from what he's talking about. We're to arm ourselves with the purpose of turning away from the lust of men and pursuing the will of God instead. Peter then expounds on this in several ways. First, he points this out. It's encouraging for Christians to remember that the Lord has brought about a radical and holy change, a holy change in life from what they once were in heart and deed. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So as we think about the battle that we fight against sin, it's helpful to remind ourselves of how things have changed in a good way, how different it is and what a glorious difference it is to be a Christian versus not being a Christian. Peter reminds these believers of some of the things they used to participate in. They're all under the theme of the desire of the Gentiles. And in this context, when he speaks of Gentiles, he's talking about just the pagan aspect of living in sin and idolatry. So first he says they pursued a course of sensuality. That verse can be that word can be translated as debauchery or unbridled lustful excesses. It's the kind of things that people are just even shocked to hear about. Next, Peter speaks of lust or strong sinful desires. And then three things that kind of go together, or at least are related, to drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. They all have to do with excessive use of alcohol. The drunkenness especially speaks to habitual drunkenness. This happens a lot. This happens often. Carousing can also be translated with the word orgies, just to give you some picture of the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And then Peter speaks of detestable, unlawful idolatries. This could be a reference to actual idol worship that was very common, but also reminds us that anything that we put in competition with God is an idol. And Peter reminds them, this is what your lives used to look like. This is what used to characterize the direction of your life and the way that you would live. And maybe they didn't actively, I'm sure everybody did not actively participate in every single one of these. And oftentimes, it's not just some people never really go to this extent. But this is not just the action, but it's the heart that wants this kind of thing. And he's saying, once you're a Christian, God has made a change. You used to do that. You're not heading that direction anymore. Thank the Lord. He's reminding them of that. That's a good thing. Be encouraged by that. Your life has changed. It's not going the same direction. So he says, be encouraged that these things have changed in your Christian life. You're not the same person you once were. But in that light, we also have to remember this next point. It is a great trial for Christians to be slandered and hated by the world because they will not participate with them in their sinful pursuits. So yes, it's encouraging to us to realize that we do not engage or pursue the sinful things that we once enjoyed or strongly desired. We can see a difference. We can see a change there. But not everybody sees that as a positive thing. Look at verse 4. It says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So their non-Christian neighbors, friends, people they worked with and so forth, did not like the fact that these Christians did not agree with or participate in those sinful activities anymore. It says they were surprised at this. It seems strange to them. I mean, and it says they did not. It says they did not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Really, that's literally the idea of plunging into a flood of wild living. That's kind of what the picture is there. I mean, they don't understand. Why wouldn't you do that? Why would someone say, I don't want to pursue what satisfies my lust? Why would anyone not want to come to their drinking parties? Why would anyone not want to get drunk on a regular basis? They cannot understand. Why aren't you doing these things? Everybody does these things. This is natural. This is the good life. They don't understand. And not only do they not understand, they don't like it. They don't like the fact they don't do those things anymore. They don't like people. They want the people to join with and agree with them in these things, not to stand off, and especially not to disagree. It makes them feel guilty about what they're doing. And I mean, that's really going to ruin a drunkenness party if you're feeling guilty about it. They don't want those parties to be ruined by feeling guilty. And it's not enough that you just kind of leave them alone and don't. I mean, they want us to agree and affirm them in these things that they're doing. They may even legally obligate you at times to affirm them, to support them in their sin, because they want affirmation. If not, Peter says, they will malign you. The word is actually the word here for blaspheme. They slander Christians and actually even speak blasphemous things against God because of this. This is a great trial for Christians to endure. I mean, we think about our own nation. There was a time in our nation, for quite a while actually, when the Christian worldview was generally accepted. I'm not saying everybody was Christian, but the Christian worldview was generally accepted. Even if you didn't believe in Christ, you felt obligated to do things that were right, that were honorable. Well, this is no longer true in most places. I mean, now if you hold firm to biblical ethics, you're going to be looked down on in many circumstances, and maybe worse. So it's a trial. It's a trial that is much worse in other countries. I mean, the persecution of Christians around the world is just a horrible reality. But there are things that Peter wants believers to remember to arm themselves against being discouraged by this reality. So look at verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So from this verse, we see this next point. The Lord wants believers to remember that those who judge them wrongly will themselves be judged righteously by him. They will be judged righteously by him. People may get away with the oppressing or persecuting of believers in this world. And in some places, I mean, a person can be found guilty, for example, for the crime of possessing a Bible and even be put to death for it. In some places, people can be arrested just for meeting together to worship with other Christians. In some places, church buildings are being destroyed. This is happening a lot in China right now. In some places, a person can lose their business because they will not accommodate the sinful practices of others. And in some places, there are people who are intent on killing every Christian in the country to get rid of them. All of these things are examples of people being judged wrongly. And it seems as if those who make these unrighteous judgments regularly get away with it. Peter says that's not true. That's because every single person must stand before the Lord and give an account of their life. The Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, everyone. No one is exempt. The Lord may bring judgment on people in this life, but even if he does not, when they die, they will stand before him to give an account. And the phrase living or dead also reminds us of the final judgment. Because when Christ returns, all people living, along with those who have died, will stand before the Lord and for the final judgment. And when the Lord judges, he judges righteously. He judges according to his law. So the Lord wants believers to remember that those who judge them wrongly will be themselves judged righteously by him. He's saying that as an encouragement to help us. And then one more important thing to remember in light of judgment. Thankfully, the gospel has and will continue to be proclaimed, and many have received it. It will not keep a person from physical death, but God will grant all believers eternal spiritual life. So verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now back in chapter 3, verse 19, Peter spoke of Jesus Christ making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I believe that means that the people Christ preached to in the spirit through Noah, who were very much alive at that point, have now died and are in the eternal prison of hell. Well, the same idea is present here in verse 6, except the people who were preached to in this case responded to the gospel. It's speaking of believers who believe the gospel but have since died. And Peter wants these believers to realize the benefits of the gospel reach beyond the grave. Believers may be judged wrongly by unbelievers while they're in this world, but the life that they're given in Christ through the gospel does not end at death. It extends throughout eternity. Number of the early believers really were sometimes concerned when a fellow believer would die. This was one of the issues with the Thessalonians, for example. They were not exactly sure. They were concerned about Christians who had died because they had died before Christ returned, before the second coming of Christ. So they're not sure what's going to happen to them. What's the situation with that? Well, Paul encouraged them and helped them understand that. Peter's encouraging these believers to realize that the life they are given in Christ is eternal life. When someone dies in the flesh, they live eternally in the spirit. So it's the gospel of Christ that is the hope for all men. Everyone is a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God, but Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. And I love this extra part, so that he might bring us to God. It's by faith in him that we are reconciled with God. And no matter what trials we may endure in this life, we are eternally safe because of Christ. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. This word is especially written to those who are dealing with trials, especially the trial of being persecuted for their faith in some way. But in the context of that, Peter wants to make sure that we are really giving serious attention to battling sin and temptation in our life. So thank you for the examples that you give us here, things that we can arm ourselves, weapons that we can use to fight against the temptations and sins that we still struggle with. Lord, thank you. I thank you that you died for our sins, but help us to be specific and realize what that means and the sins that we're struggling with. You paid the price for those sins. Just, Lord, remind us to develop a hatred of the sin that we see in our life, to just not make excuses for it, but to truly hate it and embrace righteousness instead. Lord, just to remember that even suffering can be used, if we suffer in a righteous way, can be used to bring maturity in our faith, to help us to grow. Lord, you give us all these things to arm ourselves, weapons to use, because the battle is real. There is temptation in our hearts. There's temptation and sin all around us. And we have to have weapons to be able to fight, tools to be able to address these issues. And you give them to us here. Lord, grant us the grace to be able to remember these tools and to use them in our own life. And we ask that you would grant them to have success in our own battles. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we just mentioned here, there are those who hear the gospel, they reject it, and then they have to deal with an eternal hell. But thank God there are those who hear the gospel and respond to it. And that's life eternal in the present and throughout eternity. I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ for eternal life. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I have not measured up at all to what you say that I should do and how I should live. But I thank you that Jesus Christ died for sins. He died for sinners like me, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that decision to follow Christ, if you make it on your tear off, we can talk about that in more detail at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you would get a hymnal on